corruption in leadership has made us cynical in the modern world, and especially at this point in history. Several times over the last several decades, we've heard declarations that this will be the most ethical administration or Congress or whatever in history. Usually that's sort of along the lines of, "Methinks thou doth protest too much." And then we see the corruption, and it seems to be the greatest in history, at least in the history of our country. Of course, if you read about the early history, you'll find that there was corruption there aplenty. None of this should surprise us, especially as Christians. We believe in original sin, and we understand the corruption of every human heart, the potential for leaders to be corrupt and to follow their own evil desires. It's there in every human being, and it's surely there and perhaps in the midst of greater temptation for those who have power, whether it's in government or whether it's in the church. We've seen our share of that corruption throughout the world of Christendom. And the fact is that the best governments in both church and state are the ones that reckon with that evil and put in place ways of keeping it at least in check. It won't prevent corruption, but it will perhaps help it to be recognized before it does greater damage. But thank God that we have a shepherd, a leader. And remember, shepherd was a symbol for a king who cared for his people in the Old Covenant situation, even in the larger non-biblical world. A shepherd was always a king who cared for his people, and we have a king who is perfect and incorruptible, a lamb without spot or blemish. And that ultimately, you see, is what the prophets, all of them, and particularly Zechariah now in this passage, were looking forward to in the distant future. On the horizon of the history of redemption, there was this mysterious figure who emerged in the pages of Scripture who would himself be an incorruptible leader, even greater than Moses and David, whose faults, of course, are recorded in Scripture, so that we would look for another and not to them. They were simply picturing in an imperfect way what this other would be like. And so this chapter, if you read it quickly through, you wonder, how could this be the third hinge? How does this reveal the shepherd king, the priest king? How does this reveal that? It doesn't appear to on the surface. And of course, that's why you have to dig deeper and find exactly what the prophet is saying. And of course, we have hints not only from Zechariah, from John chapter 10, what a good shepherd is like compared to the evil shepherds depicted in this passage and judged. But we also see this mysterious betrayal with the 30 pieces of silver. Surely the good shepherd of the sheep, whom we know, who's already come, is the one that Zechariah was looking forward to. And here in verses 1 to 3, we see that the good shepherd judges the bad shepherds. He does not tolerate them indefinitely. And there is a mystery in a sense, because what we have here is trees. We have the majestic trees north in Palestine, these majestic trees, these cedars, the cypress. And then we also have the beautiful verdure that lined the Jordan, especially in that north country. So here was a picture of both beauty and majesty. Remember those two, because they're important in terms of the two staffs. But beauty and majesty, and the picture is that it is fallen. And more so even than in the modern world, in the world of kings, in the ancient world, leaders and kings were the glory of a people. And so what the picture is here is a picture of the leaders of Israel falling. The shepherds of Israel, because of their unfaithfulness, are being utterly destroyed. And it's a picture that would have been startling to the hearers in Zechariah's day. There is destruction coming And this third hinge reveals the shepherd king, who is, in this case, he is supervising the destruction. We don't actually learn that until verses 4 and verses 7. But the picture is, as one commentator said, that Israel's shepherd will become a ruined glory. And that, in fact, is what corruption means. It means something beautiful is made ugly. It's wrecked. It's ruined. You can still see the vestiges of it, but it's finished. It's no longer of any use except as an emblem of judgment. And so some writers have actually said that because the cedars are used in the temple, there's a picture here of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I do think that this destruction depicted in chapter 11 does look forward to that ultimate dismissal from the land, which took place under the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. I'm not sure if the tree images are referring directly to the temple, however. But notice that it will be burned. There will be a wildfire. We know those images from what seems to happen every season in Southern California, of fires just ravaging hills, taking all the beautiful green things and houses along with it. And then the roaring of the lions for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. There, I'm not sure whether the roaring is, again, it's always a symbol, lions of kings, but it may also be just that it becomes a wild place. It becomes a kind of wilderness, a frightening place of desolation, unlike the beauty of a garden. And we see those images of the Garden of Eden and the coming Eden, of the paradise of God played off against wilderness and judgment throughout the Bible. And here we have this picture very graphically portrayed for us. And so the shepherds themselves are pictured as lamenting now. They are wailing. They're in deep mourning and grief because what God had made is utterly laid low. It's utterly destroyed. We cannot even imagine. In fact, I was thinking, I wish that I had gone and read some of the depiction in Josephus and other writers of what it was like to be there in 70 AD when everything was destroyed and the city was surrounded and people were actually eating one another. This is depicted right here. It's that horrible. That's what sin ultimately does. It's horrible. It's not freedom. It's not liberty. It brings this kind of destruction and destroys the beauty that God intended for every human being in His world by creating us good in the first Adam. But you see, this is a setup, a gracious setup, because the Lord here, in depicting this judgment being so dramatic and so horrible, is setting us up to long for the good and great shepherd who will restore God's people, who will restore the image of God, and in fact will bring humankind, all of His elect, the new humanity, to a height that Adam, even at his most glorious in the garden, was only a dim depiction of. And so from 4 to 14, we see that the good shepherd now is himself rejected by the sheep. This is not an easy passage to interpret, and we won't look at every single detail of it. But the point is that the good shepherd himself is going to be rejected. But notice what happens here. First of all, that the Lord tells Zechariah, notice the Lord my God said, He's commanding Zechariah to do something now, which is a kind of a play acting. It was a sign which he was to actually act out himself in order to teach something to the people that were hearing this, and of course now to us today. He says, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant job description, does it? You become a shepherd now, and I want you to know that here these sheep are going to be slaughtered, and they're going to be brought to the traders, and they're going to slaughter them and say, wow, the Lord has made us rich. Who would the traders be? Well, of course, this is a picture of the nations who are coming in to judge the flock of God. A picture of the nations. It's a prophetic sign. And now this shepherd who is supervising this is clothed. And remember how important clothing is in the symbolism of prophecy, that he is actually being invested with the office of a shepherd king. And so we keep our eyes on him then, because he's doing something extremely important here. It's at the very center of the message of the Bible. And so he is now clothed with royal authority, and he's going to oversee this tremendous slaughter of the sheep, in which there will be no one trustworthy, neither neighbor nor king. And that surely is the history of the kingship ever since Solomon. And it will be that right up until 70 AD. And then the land will be pulverized. That's what the word crushed here means. It will be utterly pulverized. There will be nothing left of it. And anyone who reads the description of 70 AD will recognize this. That is what happened. It was leveled. There is no temple, and there hasn't been ever since that time for almost two millennia. The city was destroyed, and the people were almost completely annihilated. And so this was what one writer calls the judicial eviction from the land. A commentator also says that this is a monument to the failure of sinners. There it is. There are several places like Jericho in the Bible that were utterly leveled. And they were meant to be a monument. They will never be raised again, because it's a monument to the folly of seeking to live in this world and enjoy its benefits without acknowledging the Lord and Creator, the great giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we see then that the Good Shepherd does something which looks so horrible and so uncompassionate. He annuls his covenant with the people and basically said, I am done with caring for you. I have cared for you like a father his children, like a mother nursing her infants. I have cared for you like a shepherd caring for his sheep and risking his life for the sheep. I have cared for you in every possible way, and you have cared nothing for my grace. And I'm done with you. The land promise of Palestine, the Mosaic covenant, is over. And he says it right here. He says, I took my staff favor and broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all of the peoples. He judges three wicked shepherds, we are told, as well. And I believe that that's simply symbolic of the fact that the leadership now is being completely judged, because it failed to teach people to trust and follow the living and the true God. This was the end of divine favor over the people in the land of Palestine. And so we see these two staffs. Of course, these were the instruments of shepherds. And here there are two. Every shepherd would have had one, but here there are two. I think kind of a double witness to the breaking of this covenant. And if a shepherd with his staff took it and broke it over his knee, that would be symbolic of, I'm finished being a shepherd. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm tired of me, and you're tired of me. I'm tired of you. And that's the end of the shepherding relationship. And, of course, the two are named very interesting and important names. One is favor. This is not the regular word chesed for covenant loving kindness. It's a different word. And it's a word that is often used in terms of the beauty of something. It's really a very lovely and unusual word in Hebrew. It's also pleasant. And so in Psalm 135, for example, we hear this. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. I was sitting next to a window this morning reading my Bible, preparing for worship, and there was a beautiful breeze blowing through. You could hear the birds. You'd think the world wasn't fallen. Here you can sit there in your t-shirt and enjoy the beauty of this weather and the world that the Lord has placed us in. We especially appreciate that in New England because it's not always so. That's pleasant. So the element of beauty and as well as majesty is present here in this shepherding symbol. And of course, then in Psalm 90, we hear this, which is more familiar. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. This favor is his pleasantness. It's such a lovely image, and what it shows us is that he means his people only good. Even when that sharp staff has to strike us, to discipline us, to keep us from tumbling down a cliff to our death, the Lord means that momentary pain of discipline for our good. This is the kind of shepherd that he is, and he's reminding them that I have been a pleasant and favorable shepherd. I have loved you with all of my might as your God. But now this is over. And then union, of course, refers to the relationship between the north and the south, between the Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And that, of course, is symbolic of what? When you reject the favor of God, all human relations fall into shambles. That's where divorce and alienation and hatred, I see it constantly in the pastorate, dealing with families after death, the things that you see in families, the hatred, the selfishness, it's all the result of turning from the favor of Almighty God. And so we see this in the relationship there in Israel. Once God's favor disappears, then they're at each other's throats. And of course, this was the way in 70 AD. It was a very wicked and selfish people that were devastated by Titus. But that's not the end of it. This broken covenant, which the sheep themselves broke because of their utter rejection of God's favor and disobedience to his ways. Then suddenly we see this picture. And again, it's there in shadow form here in this text. But there is this wonderful picture in verses 12 and 13 of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. So it's like saying, okay, here are these two rods, these staffs, I'm breaking them. This covenant is over because of your disobedience, because of your rejection of my favor. But now I'm going to die for you. I will obey in a way that you could never obey. I will obey in your place as your shepherd, and I will establish a covenant that can never be broken. And of course, he established that back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. He established it with Abraham, and he established it with Moses, as we see it so beautifully depicted on the Day of Atonement when the lamb without spot or blemish was sacrificed, and by his blood, the high priest, this shepherd figure, enters into the holiest place. That's what we saw in chapter 3. We saw that the Lord himself caused the high priest to be clothed with pure garments so that the accusation of the evil one, that you, a holy God, cannot save a sinful people, you can't just forgive them. He took that accusation and did away with it once and for all. And then we saw that at the very center of this prophecy, the Lord is saying that this priest, he will be the one then who will build his temple, not by works, not by requiring obedience in order to inherit the glory, because that's impossible since Adam fell, but by spreading the good news that he has provided an obedience for you that calls you to repent and believe and become his disciples. It's all of grace. And so he is the one then who will pay the ultimate price. And this is what we see in this ironic way depicted here in these 30 pieces of silver. And what is he doing here when he says, and the Lord said, Then I said to them, this is the shepherd figure saying, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, keep them. There's deep irony in this, brothers and sisters. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. It's exactly what a slave would cost in the ancient world. 120 days of wages is another way that it was put. It might be $5,000 to $10,000. Enough to tempt someone, you see, to betray someone else. But nothing when you compare the price of redemption to it. And so the Lord is really saying much what he's like what he said to Peter there and the disciples at Caesarea Philippi when he said, whom do men say that I am? What is the estimate of men about of me, Jesus? What is the estimate? How much do you think I'm worth? Oh, 30 pieces of silver. What a princely sum. Why don't you just throw it into the temple and let the potters use it? They were making vessels constantly in the temple for the temple sacrifices and worship. Because there can be no price placed on my redemption. Because I am going to walk through the furnace of hell for you. And I will pay the penalty. And I will receive the judgment that was due to you. Because I am a faithful shepherd. And so we see that, of course. We read that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They rejected him, along with the world, which we expect to reject him. But they stood right beside him, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, and the high priest. They stood right beside the powers of this present evil age, and they crucified him. They condemned the only perfectly innocent man that ever lived. And here we read, of course, the fulfillment of that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, and as of one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This was the priceless sacrifice that was offered to save God's people from their sins. And so finally, the good shepherd is contrasted with the bad. In verses 15 through 17, we see this. And then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Now he's taking the equipment of a foolish shepherd, and he's acting out as the judge of Israel, but he is representing then the nations that will come in and destroy Israel. But what's interesting here is the depiction of this foolish shepherd stands in utter contrast to the good and great shepherd of the sheep who is pictured in this passage and who has already come in history for his people. This anti-shepherd is foolish. He is uncaring. He has no compassion for the weak and needy. He is a worthless deserter of the flock. He is Judas. Now, of course, Titus also came as a worthless shepherd and destroyed Israel, and he himself would be judged. The judged and the judge will be judged by the great judge because they're all wicked shepherds. But especially concentrated in the person of Judas, who was a leader, remember. He was a disciple. We don't think of him this way. We just think of him as a bad guy. But he was a leader. He was one of the 12, one of the pillars of leadership. And he betrayed his own master. He betrayed his master. He was foolish. He was uncaring. He feigned compassion for the weak and the needy, but he had only love for himself. He was a worthless deserter of the flock. And so the Pharisees, of course, are the prime suspects in the New Testament. And remember, there is a Pharisee in every human heart. But the Pharisees were confronted by Jesus in John 8 when he said, and Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, For I have come from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then, of course, Jesus is warning the disciples and the hearers in John 10 about those who are false shepherds. And he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And he flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And so he ultimately will be defeated, this bad shepherd leader, and all bad shepherd leaders will be defeated at the end of history. We know that in ultimate judgment, that all sin, and especially the sins of leaders, will be judged in a complete and perfect way. And his warring, this picture of the worthless shepherd, and I think particularly this is going to be focused on Titus in 70 AD, who deserts the flock. He speaks of striking his arm and his right eye. What does that symbolism mean? Well, if you've ever been in the military, you know that you could not fight if you were had those two things disabled. And so that leader will be disabled. Remember, what happens in the history of Israel is that whenever there's a judging nation, Babylon and Assyria and then Rome in 70 AD, it's always a wicked group. They come to do God's will, but then they themselves are judged because they are no better than the ones that they came to destroy. And so, thank God for the Good Shepherd who entered history, the one absolutely dependable leader, the one shepherd king who is himself also a priest for his people, that can truly be trusted in this life, who can truly be trusted. He will tend his flock, says Isaiah, like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Just the opposite now of this wicked shepherd. He cares deeply. He is infinitely wise. His compassion for the weak and needy knows no bounds, and he never, ever abandons his flock. It seems sometimes like he does. When we lose that job that we did not expect to lose, or take a cut in pay, when we suddenly are confronted with ill health, sometimes serious, sometimes even leading to our early death, when we lose someone that we love deeply, we miss them. Those are things that devastate the world, and the world finds ways of dealing with them that are only temporary. They escape into drugs or sex or into their job or whatever else might help them to dull the pain of living in a fallen world with the consequences of sin. But the Lord is one who never abandons us in these things. That's when we are called to exercise faith. That's the thing I always look for when I visit you in distress and trouble. I always look to see and pray for faith, because only faith can penetrate the darkness that envelops us in this life unless we have this shepherd. Ultimately, even if we live to be 127, I think that's the oldest person that's ever lived that we have a record of, we die, and death and the grave envelop us. But if we have the Good Shepherd, then we have abundant life, and we have it not only in the coming future of glory and consummation, but we already have it, says the Lord. We already have it. Even though our bodies are dying, our faith grows, as it were, from day to day, from faith to faith, as Paul says, as we behold by faith the Lord our God who has favored us. His favor is upon us. Remember that pleasantness. He has pleasant designs for us in our lives. We have little tastes of that here. But ultimately, the pleasantness is going to be, as we'll see this evening, as we look at the church in Laodicea and the promise that's given to them of a feast that will have no end. Pleasantness without completion. Because God will be present in a perfect way and all of our cares will be completely done away with. And notice the writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 13, at the very end of that wonderful book about pilgrimage, trusting in the great high priest, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, that's the voice of the good and great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he's urging us there in the strongest way not to trust. It's not just money. It's not just, well, let's see, I didn't worry today about my IRA account going down because the stock market dipped. It has to do with everything in this life that we tend to put our trust and hope in. And he's saying, don't do it. Trust me, because I will never forsake you. I always love to ask unbelievers who seem so confident in their unbelief, and they seem to be able to sometimes easily mock the Christian faith. Well, then, how is it that you deal with sin, which is obvious every time you open a newspaper, and if you look in the mirror honestly, which sinners don't tend to do, and death? How do you deal with those two things? Because no one except the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with sin and death. And so to trust in any other one or in any other thing is to trust in folly, to hope in any political system, to hope in your job, to hope even in a loving family member is folly. Because only the good and great shepherd is fully worthy of our trust. He is the head of the sheep. And you know, it's wonderful that he's given to us. And I say this, as it were, trembling as a minister of the word, as a leader in God's church, along with the elders and the deacons of this and every true church, that he has given us to the church imperfect. It's, to me, still amazing, more amazing in a sense after 30 years in ministry than it ever was. But he works in us a care that by nature we simply would not have for other people. And that's what the session wrestles with. There are times when I come away and I go, oh, we still, it tend to be sometimes just a couple people who absorb tremendous amount of attention and effort from a session, and it gets frustrating at times. And then you remember, yep, you're a selfish human being, but the shepherd laid down his life for you and for this flock who seemed to be so difficult at times. He laid down his life. And listen now to what Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That would be the word for bishops. To care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. That's how he won this flock. And it's the way that we as elders and ministers and deacons need to remember that our ministry is to that flock which he paid with that price that we can only barely begin to estimate. It's so precious and so without limit. And that's what motivates us. And isn't that what motivates us to live the Christian life? To deny ourselves and to do things that we would not in our native selfishness ordinarily do, because our Savior did what he did for us, the ultimate gift. And so then our gifts are put in their place. They're little reflections of that gift, but they are reflections that we are called to exhibit in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, what to bring into this week is that you and I have this kind of shepherd to care for us in the midst of all of our troubles and difficulties. And I love the way Paul says this now in closing, the way Paul puts this, what value is Christ? That's the question we should ask ourselves. And we need to trust him because he is of infinite value to us. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. These are the riches that we are to value. And so he says in the second chapter, in verse 7, of Ephesians, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And he then goes on to say, as we enjoy the inheritance that is yet to come. I was recently reading a book that said that the pattern that we live by in this world is creation, fall, and redemption. And of course we would all agree with that, but there's something missing from that formula. It puts all the weight in terms of what we're going to do and be in this life. It's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation glory. And it's that consummation glory that helps us to live faithfully in this life, the riches of his grace.